It's nice to see you. I'm glad you're here. If you weren't here, that's a key line from last week. But truly, I'm glad that each one of you is here today. We have been talking about discovering hope this Christmas. We've been talking about choosing Christ no matter what the alternative is in front of us, choosing Him and in Him finding hope for ourselves. We have been talking about coming alongside others and helping others have hope in the midst of their darkness, whatever situation they find themselves in. Hope for ourselves, hope for others. And today we're going to see, I pray, that the reason why we can do both of those things is because the Christmas story, the hope of Christmas, is something that grows and expands and swells until it surrounds and involves and includes you and me. You see, the Christmas story is not just this thing, this account that's over here and it has meaning for your life, but your life is separate from it. It's not just a story that has meaning for you. No, the Christmas story is your story and mine. The Christmas story is the story that our lives are swept up, caught up into. Now, the reason why I say that is Luke 1, verse 1. Casey read for us from Luke chapter 2 earlier. At the very beginning of that book, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "Since many have endeavored to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us," he says, "it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you." And off we go into the Christmas story. But the word he uses for account is a special word. He says, "seeing that many have compiled a record." It's a word meaning a report, a declaration, a narrative, a story. "Many have undertaken to draw up, to compile, to tell you a story." So we're going to look today. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look first at three ways to read the story, three different ways to approach the story. And that's true of any story, but today, especially the Christmas story, three different ways to approach it. And I will tell you at the outset that two are okay and one is not. All right, two are good, one is bad. We're going to get to that. Three different ways to read the story. We're going to look second at three different ways to participate in the story. Three different ways to participate and to take part in the Christmas story that I'm telling you about today. And I'll tell you also at the outset, all of these are good. All right? Three ways to read it. One is not good. Two are. Three ways to participate in it. They're all good ones. And then finally, we're going to close with how you do it. We're going to close with the one way you enter the story. The one way you're brought in. The only way. Three ways to read it. Three ways to participate in it, one way to enter. First, I said the word for account is a special word. The word is diegesis, okay? Diegesis. And as typically happens, some of the staff were asking me where I was headed today, what I was going to talk about, so I was giving them the overarching direction. I said, "I'm going to talk about diegesis." And one of them said to me, "That sounds like a disease." We're going to take a poll afterwards to see how many of you think it was Pastor Rob that said that to me. How many of you think it was Pastor Casey that said it to me? All right, email the church office. We'll have a tally. They said, "Diegesis, that sounds awful." But literally, that's the word behind story or account in their original language. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative, a diegesis of the things that have completed among us," Luke says, "so I will too." Now, on the one hand, this word diegesis was the regular word for a Greek story. Anytime somebody was going to go about telling a story, relaying an event to somebody else, this was the word they quite likely could have used. Let me tell you, a diegesis, in their language, not ours, is a regular Greek word, ordinary. On the other hand, as students of the Bible, that word diegesis automatically brings two different but related words to our minds, both of which have to do with ways we approach narratives, written stories. The first way that you can approach any account is to read it, to look at it, and say, aha, here's what I find here, to read it and to impose your meaning onto the text. To insert, to inject what you want to be true into the words that are being given to you, to make it say whatever you want to say, and people do that with the Bible. Like a puppet on a string, we're just going to master it and tell it. We're going to impose our meaning into the story, into the words. That word, that approach, that's called eisegesis, okay? Eisegesis, eis, that prefix meaning into. I'm going to take my meaning and I'm going to insert it into the words in front of me. Eisegesis. That's bad. We don't want to do that with Scripture. The second way to approach any account, but especially the Bible, is the exact opposite. The second way is you read the text. You open it up and you say, I want to take the meaning, take what is going to be true for me out of the text and then apply it to myself. I'm going to let the text dictate where this all goes. I'm going to let the words that the author put into the passage, let that be what drives meaning. And I'm going to take the meaning out of the text and impose that onto myself. That's called exegesis. Exegesis, of course, meaning out of. And there's no question that out of those two options, eisegesis and exegesis, there's no question the latter is preferable. The latter is better. We want to let the text drive us, not the other way around. That's what I seek to do every single week. We call it exegetical preaching, out of the text. Sometimes we also call it expository preaching, exposing the meaning of the text. John chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus exegeted the Father to us. He made him known to us. There's no question exegesis is preferable. It's good. The only problem, if there is one, with exegesis is this. Even as we go about the work of exegesis, it is entirely possible that you could approach a text and say, okay, I'm going to let this drive me. I'm going to look for the meaning of the author in the text, and that's going to be what dictates, what sets me off where I'm going. I'm going to approach the text and get meaning, but you still view your life as something different over here. Something entirely separate from this world. And so you're going to take the meaning and apply it to your own life, but we don't necessarily see that our life is tied to, is part of the story right in front of me. It's better than eisegesis, but it leaves open the question, is there something even more? Is there something better even than straight exegesis, something that more powerfully communicates you're in this too? You're caught up in this. This story is your story. Is there something better? I've endeavored to compile a diegesis for you. Eis meaning into, ex meaning out of. Do you know what dia means? That prefix, the preposition slapped on at the front of this word. Do you know what dia means? It means through. You see, the idea behind diegesis, on the one hand, it's just the regular way to tell a story. On the other, it is a certain technique used in storytelling. The idea behind diegesis is the author is saying there is a reality. There is a meaning, there is a world that I know of, that I want you to know is your world too, that I want to be true of your reality, and it is going to go from me to you, and the way it's going to get to you is through the medium of the story I'm telling you. The story is a vehicle. Through the story I'm telling you, my world is going to become your world. It's happening through what I'm giving you. Diegesis. Let me give you a couple examples. A couple examples of how this works. Here's the first one. In James Bond, yeah, that's right. In James Bond, you remember how virtually all of the Bond movies, you have that opening scene or two, and then you have this sequence of events where you watch an animated spy. Usually it's an animation. Sometimes it might be Daniel Craig or whichever one of the Bonds it is acting it out live. But you're watching this spy, and it might just be his silhouette, but he's running, He's jumping, he's ducking, he's hiding, all these different sort of things. You're watching this spy run around, and then all of a sudden, just before that opening sequence ends, that opening spy, that spy that you're watching, turns, faces camera, lifts the gun, and fires a shot. And what happens? All that red starts to come down from above. The blood starts to come down from above. That little eye hole begins to close. What's happening? You thought you were watching the spy. All of a sudden, you're one of the ones he's trying to take out. It's brilliant. You're part of the story. It's brilliant, especially the first time they did this. It's a completely novel technique. That is called diegetic technique. That's diegesis. You thought you were watching a story. Behold, you're in it. You're part of it. Diegesis, James Bond. Here's another. Soundtracks. Virtually every movie has a soundtrack. Sometimes with the soundtracks, it's clear as day that the characters in the movie, the characters in the world of the story, they're not hearing the sounds that you are hearing. Right? This happens all the time. Any action sequence, it's not like the hero is running along and there's a musician following him, banging it out on the keys. It's understood you're hearing it, but he is not. Any action sequence, a moment of suspense, you know, when those strings are building up to the discord, or the couple meets, the boy looks the girl in the eye, and the guitar begins to strum. We're supposed to understand there's not some guy with a guitar sitting up behind him starting to play. Although sometimes they have fun with that and they pan out and there is somebody there playing guitar. But usually it's just understood you're hearing this in your world as the viewer, but it's not in the world of the story. They're separate. That's called non-diegetic technique, non-diegetic music. All right? Jurassic Park, majestic beasts rumbling over the plains. They are not hearing da 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 da. They're not hearing it. It's in your world, but your world is separate from the world of the story that you're watching, non-diegetic technique. But sometimes, some of the very best, sometimes the song, the music starts off this way. One of the characters begins to sing, or a few of the characters begin to sing. And then as they sing, it breaks off, and you continue to hear the music in your world as the viewer, but they go into this montage of just daily life. Of shopping and buying or working or training or whatever it is, you, the listener, continue to hear the music even though they're no longer singing. What's happening? The song is now in your world even though it's not in theirs. It's connected. It started in their world and now it's expanded to include you. That's diegetic music. The Greatest Showman does this. Does this quite a lot. The Greatest Showman. Here's just one example. Hugh Jackman, Michelle Williams, A Million Dreams. I close my eyes at night. The song starts off with a little boy and a little girl singing, cute kids. And then it rolls into this time lapse of them struggling and crying and laughing. At times they're singing, but at times they're not. You hear it either way. Their song has become your song. The song you're hearing. Even when they're no longer singing it. What began with one little boy, one little girl, has exploded into this track, this grouping of songs, of sounds, that the whole world, as it were, is hearing. It's diegetic music. And guys, I will tell you this. If you're on a date with your wife or your girlfriend, and you go see a movie, and you begin to recognize, oh, that's non-diegetic music or that's diegetic music. If you begin to recognize this and you want to impress her, don't tell her. She will not care. Believe me. She will not be impressed. Just take my word for it, okay? Diegetic technique. It starts in the world of the story, then it grows and expands, and now it becomes your world. Three ways to read. Eisegesis, you take your meaning and supplant it into. Don't do that. Exegesis, take the meaning out of the text and apply it to your own life. Yes, absolutely do that. Even more, in addition to that, see diegesis. See that this story is growing and expanding to involve and include even you. It's real. It's alive. Diegesis. So, if that's what Luke is doing, then what's the plot? If that's what Luke is doing, then what is the song? If this is his attempt, what he is trying to do, what does he mean to be true of? This is in my world, but I want to see it grow and expand to become true of your world as well. If that's what Luke is doing, and we want to enter the story, then it makes sense that we should go to the end of his writing and see, where does he take off? Where does this story take off? Where does this story become a launch pad for you and for me? And so if we go to the end of Luke's writing, many different things come out, but I will give you three that stand out the most to me, three ways to participate in the story. Here's the first one. When you get to the very last chapter of the book of Luke, it's Luke 24. The very last chapter of this book is the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was dead. He has come back to life, but for most of Luke 24, his disciples have no idea that it has happened. And so what you have is this rather interesting scene where the Lord is resurrected, he's conquered death, he's back to life, but his disciples are walking along in sadness and sorrow and darkness, even though he's come back to life. Sound familiar? And in the midst of their darkness and their sorrow, the resurrected Lord comes and comforts them with his presence. It's everything we heard last week. I'm not going to go into it in any kind of detail today. If you weren't here, you can catch it online. Where does this story take off? It takes off with him comforting us, and so we learn how to comfort others in empathy. The world of the story has become the world we live in, diegesis. Here's the second way. That's the first one. It's quick because it's a review of last week. Here's the second way. More than any other gospel writer, you know, Luke focuses on the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension, not just does he resurrect and come back to life from the grave, but he ascends into heaven. And Luke emphasizes that more than any other gospel writer. So you get to the end of Luke. Luke 24, verse 51, he is taken up into heaven and the disciples see it. And you get to the sequel of the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and some of the opening words in the book of Acts are, when Jesus had said these things and the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The angel says to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? This same Jesus taken from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The pairing of Luke-Acts literally pivots around the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, why does that matter? Well, the first thing is, that means that right now, in the world you and I live in, right now, the one seated at the right hand of God is a flesh and blood human being. At the throne of the universe right now is a man, and that means the one at the seat of all authority is one who understands what it's like to walk this earth. And it means he will not be careless with the trials and sufferings you and I face because he knows just how hard they are. That's the first thing it means. He can commiserate with you in the very best sense of the term. He understands what it's like. The ascension also means, don't you see? The ascension also means he is very, very good at taking pits, look at the tomb, and getting to glory out of them. The ascension means he knows how to conquer the pit, not just come back to here, but to go all the way to glory out of them. It's the second thing it means. And here's the third thing the ascension of Jesus Christ means. You know, at the incarnation, Jesus took on himself flesh and blood, a single human body. He limited himself to one form. That means, as far as I can tell, that if Jesus had not ascended, he would be very good at empathy. He would be very good at coming alongside others, but he would still really be limited to coming alongside one person in one pit at a time, because that's what the incarnation is. He's now in one body, limited to one place at a time. But the ascension means the ascension, he tells us that when I ascend, I will send my Holy Spirit to you. And his Holy Spirit means that even though he is in one point and place in time, right hand of God, he is with us by his Spirit, meaning he can be in every single one of our pits. He can be with every single one of us all at the exact same time. The ascension, diegesis, right now, there's one seated at the right hand of God who understands your pits, your sorrows, so he will not be careless with them. Means you can have confidence he's going to overcome them, and means he can look around. Look how many of us are just here. He can be with every single one of us by his Holy Spirit. That's the second way we participate. They were waiting for an ascended Lord to return. They knew he was there even though they could not see him. That's the exact world you and I find ourselves in. Here's the third way. Here's the third way you and I get to participate in the story. When you reach the end of Luke, do you know that all of the disciples are staying in Jerusalem? The next two verses after the ascension, Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, some of the very last verses of the book, we are told they, the disciples, they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, staying continually at the temple, praising God. The last two verses, the book ends with the disciples having this holy huddle in Jerusalem. And that's excusable given where they were in the story, where and when. It's excusable, but it's not the very last lesson Luke wants us to draw. You see, while the book of Luke ends with this huddle in Jerusalem, Luke is a sequel. And in the book of Acts, Acts resumes with Jesus saying these well-known words, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." Luke closes with them in one city. Acts opens with them being expanded beyond that city. You get all the way to the end of the book of Acts. The last recorded words we have of this author. And do you know how Acts ends? Paul, we are told, is sitting not in Jerusalem, but in Rome. The capital not of Israel, but of the entire known world. And we are told boldly and without hindrance, he preached the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. Luke might as well have said, "Look, it's going everywhere. It's going to the ends of the earth." In the Old Testament, the people of God were happy to accept proselytes. You just had to become Jewish first. You had to give up being a Gentile. They were happy to accept you as long as you moved toward them. And if you became Jewish, they'd say, "Come on in, you can be here." That's where the disciples start off, huddled in Jerusalem, saying, "We'll take you if you come to us." That's the Old Testament pattern. And the gospel flips that on its head. The gospel reverses that and turns it around. The gospel takes centripetal movement that tends toward the center. And the gospel turns into centrifugal movement that tends away from center, that launches us out into mission to those around us. Do you want to know whether you are an Old Testament kind of believer or a New Testament kind of believer? You want to know how you can tell the difference? How you can tell whether you have the fullness of what the Holy Spirit is all about? Do you say in your mind, "I'll be here, and if my neighbors come to me with questions, I'm ready to answer"? Or do you say, "I'm going. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to find some way to initiate, to create, to start a relationship. I'm not going to wait for them to come to me. I'm on a mission to go to them." That's the difference between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, empowered by his Holy Spirit within us. You're on a mission. We're on a mission. I mentioned last week, I visited Norm Kennedy in the hospital a few weeks ago. I said then that one of the things he told me was, "There's no pit he cannot see you through because he's in there with you." I mentioned that last week. Today I want to give you one of the other things Norm said during that visit. He was murky most of the time, and then we had this span of a few precious minutes at the end where he became clear as day. One of the things he said was that line, "There's nobody can't see you through," clear as day. One of the other things he said to me was this: "The Lord's will for us is that we should be separate from sinners, that in our purity they might see the Son of God and receive his salvation into their hearts." You want to know God's will for you? It's that. In your purity, they would see the Son of God and receive his salvation into their hearts. He's given you a mission. Being a world Christian, a globally minded Christian, a missionally minded Christian is not just something for a privileged few. It's not just something for a few very wealthy individuals who have time to think about it. It's not just for cultural elites. It's not just for certain denominations who have a missional focus. It's not just for missionaries. Being a world-minded Christian, going, is not optional. It's for all of us. We serve the God who created and so loved the world, all of it, all of them. That's who we serve. So to be a part of his family is to see the world as Jesus sees it and go to it. Go for it. Came across the story of a man named Fareed Assad. I want to share this with you today. Fareed Assad is a Christian in Syria. He's a leader in an underground church. And in the midst of war in Syria, war between state Muslims and revolutionary Muslims, the only thing they have in common is their hatred of and killing of Christians. In this war, as it increased, at a 2 a.m. secret meeting in a basement in the dark with the rest of the house church, Fareed Assad shared, "If we don't leave with our family soon, we may never get out alive." And he said, "I'm starting to wonder whether, for the sake of raising our children, God would have us leave to protect ourselves, go to safety, or whether he would have us stay and give our lives on behalf of our neighbors." So they called a week of fasting and prayer. Fareed said, "God's plan for each one of us may be different. His plan for you may be different from his plan for me, so there's no need for all of us to reach the exact same decision or discern the very same thing from the Lord." So they said, "Let's do this. If in your own times of fasting and prayer, if you feel the Lord leading you to get out, to leave, to seek your own safety, begin your departure as soon as possible. But if you feel the Lord leading you to stay, then let's come back here 1 week from today, same place, same time, and just touch base and move on from there. 2 a.m., week from today, in the basement." 1 week later, as Fareed made his way back to the basement, he was delayed by blocks, city blocks of gunfire. Of the urban warfare raging. So having to detour several times, he was a half an hour late until he finally reached the basement. But getting to the door at now 2:30 in the morning, he began to open it, wondering what he would find on the other side, wondering how many of his compatriots would have been led to stay, if any at all. He said, "I would be willing to die as a martyr alone if that's what it came to. I just know I would have encouragement if there were others with me." He goes back. He gets to the basement door at 2:30 in the morning, wondering what he's going to find on the other side. Did any stay in the first place? Did any stay beyond this half-hour delay if they were here to begin with? And he opens the door. You know what he found on the other side? Not 10 men waiting for him, but 25. All 10 to a man came back and brought 15 more with them. Where does that come from? We're on a mission. Where does that come from? And why is that kind of going, giving our lives, laying them down for others, why is that so essential to the Christmas story? Why do I say you got to do that to participate in this? Three. Seeing that many have undertaken to compile a diegesis of this, it seemed good also to me to draw up an account for you so you may know. So you may know. And as always, the word is not just know about, it's know firsthand. It's know with experience. It's know personally being brought into the story. I'm doing this so you may know, reader. And off he goes into the Christmas story. Casey read it for us earlier. The angels come and they say to the shepherds, today in the town of David is born one who would say, I am the way. I am the way. The Savior, Christ the Lord. And the shepherds respond. We are told that they run off. They say, come, let's go and see this thing that the Lord has told us about. They are exactly right that the angels represent the Lord, but they are entirely used to that the Lord is outside the creation, beyond the creation. It has not yet fully dawned on them that that Lord has entered into the creation. You see, the Christmas story is he entered your world so you could enter his. The Christmas story is he entered your world to make you a part of his, to bring you in. He entered your world to bring his world to us and make it our reality. Christmas, why is that kind of giving your life going to others? Why is that so essential to the story? Christmas is he left his home to go to others. He was sent out. Empathy is putting yourself in the shoes of somebody else, putting yourself in someone else's shoes and their circumstances. Christmas is that. And from the cradle all the way to the cross. And it's okay that it's an off year for our production. This is Christmas every year. From the cradle all the way to the cross, what is he doing? We deserve to be cast out. At the cross, he gets expelled. At the cross, he undergoes expulsion. He takes on himself our being cast out to bring you in. This is the way. This is how it works. He is sent out to bring his reality to us so that we could be brought in. This is your story. Christmas is not just a story over here that has meaning for you and I over here. Christmas is the story we find ourselves in. Through the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. See him. See what he did. And discover hope in your story, wherever you are. Discover hope this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you would make these things true in our lives. They are true. I pray that you would make it such that each one here knows this is the reality I'm part of. And I pray we would each say, through repentance, confession, and faith, this is my story. This is my world, all that I am living for. I now recognize this is reality. Lord, we know this story will cover and include all the world, whether we take part in it willingly or not. You come as judge or as savior. I pray that for each one of us, we would enter it, not unwillingly, reluctantly facing the judge, but gladly, joyfully, with all that we have. And as this world expands, the world of the story expands to include us, I pray that we would each stand and know that even though we do not see you now, you are alive, you are ascended, and you are coming again. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, in your name.